the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to the book of Amos in chapter 5. Last week, Rick was our guest teacher, and so it has been 2 weeks since we taught on this subject. You will remember that our subject was the prudence of timely silence. And in that we are in the Old Covenant Scriptures this evening, let me say, as is our custom, that whenever we see the words Lord or God written entirely in capital letters therein, in the New King James Version, I will read that for you as Yahweh, converting that in the reading because it is the name for God, Yahweh, that we find at those places, and that is the signal that the translators give us that we do, we should recognize, we should know that it is the name for God, Yahweh, His own name, that we find in those places. So Amos chapter 5, and where we are getting this topic, the prudence of timely silence, is from this verse. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Now, if you remember, we were saying that at this point in time in the nation of Israel, there was a pretty much wholesale rejection of divine wisdom. And there was a despite for and against the Word of God and anyone who would speak it. And so prudence, according to the Lord here as He speaks through Amos, is not to say anything. If we realize that conditions are such, at least this is the reason why we would be silent in this situation that this verse is giving us. If we realize that this person does not have a heart for obedience, and in this case, this whole nation does not have a heart for obedience, then it is the greater part of wisdom to just not give it. Why do we feel that we have to dispense wisdom to those who have no taste for it? This is very different than the gospel. Situation where you're presenting the gospel to those who don't have a heart or a taste for spiritual things really at all, because they don't have the necessary apparatus. They don't have the superstructure. They don't have the nature that can hear the Word of God that way. And so God, when you present the gospel, has to actually do it Himself. He has to create a capacity for them to hear you when you create the gospel. When He creates a capacity for you to hear the gospel, that is regeneration. That is, God regenerates a person. I don't remember who I heard. I have so many conversations with you during a week. Most of them happen after times like this one. We'll have our teaching, and then afterwards we start talking about something. And so we have three opportunities a week to talk like that with so many people, with all of the rest of us. And then throughout the week, sometimes we're together, and I can't remember where it was sometimes we were talking, but someone was telling me about a discussion. Does regeneration precede faith, or does faith precede regeneration? And we really didn't talk about it at all. It was just sort of mentioned, I believe, in passing, though I can't remember the details. But the answer is that regeneration and faith are simultaneous. A regenerated person, an inner man that is born again, is of the nature that believes. And yet you don't believe, and that results in your being born again. Rather, God creates this regenerate new man, new woman, in the heart of the formerly unbeliever, and there is no time between faith and regeneration. But if we waited, if God waited for you to believe before He could regenerate you, no one would ever be regenerate. Because just as faith is natural to the regenerate person, disbelief, unbelief, is natural toward the unregenerate, for the unregenerate being. And so, if you just have an unregenerate being and you're evangelizing that person who is not saved, it's absolutely unnatural for them to ever believe your gospel that you tell them. Now, this, remember that Amos is speaking to the people who are covenantally, at least, recognized as the people of God. And he's saying the people of God of his day have so rejected the Word of God that it's to the point where it's the better part of prudence not to even speak to anyone unless you know that they're one of the few, they're one of the remnant, maybe you want to call them, they're one of the select, they're the elite, which in that day didn't take much to be elite. They're one of the rare birds that actually cares about the Word of God. They're like in the Lord Jesus Christ's day, they're like the Simeons and Annas of the time, where the majority of people, you know, think the Pharisees are right or are Pharisees. Not most of them really listened until the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated His connection with God. Of course, He is God. But you get toward the end of His life, in the days of His flesh at least, the close of the days of His flesh, and we have our reading for this evening where the masses heard Him pleasurably. But in the beginning, it was not the case. Miracle helped that out. What I'm saying all of this to say is that this does not argue that you should not present the gospel to people who don't have a capacity for it. This is within the people of God. As on an individual basis, you recognize this individual believer here, this person really doesn't have a heart for these things. This person doesn't care. This person has no affinity. He's regenerate. He should have affinity. He should have a taste for spiritual things. He should have divine sensibilities about him, but he doesn't because of repeated negative decisions. This guy's carnalized, cosmetized. This guy's demon-influenced. This guy is just shot for anything good for God. And you can get there. You can, as I don't care how well you are doing right now in the Lord, you can be there. And that's why we are sober and vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may drink down, literally, that is, assimilate into his systematized thinking. 1 Peter 5. And so, this has nothing to say about evangelism or no. This has to do with among the people of God. So, we have been looking then at many places, and I didn't like to bust this up, to break this up. I wanted to give it to you all at once, but there was just, surprisingly to me, too many things to say about the prudence of timely silence. That is, that the Scripture doesn't always argue or advocate that you speak up, But so often, it advocates that you, I guess, shut up, you know, not speak up, but shut up. And we've been looking at the verses that where present the scripture saying, this is an instance where you shouldn't say anything. This is one of those circumstances where it's better not to speak. Alright, so we've been going through this. We have looked at, so far, Ecclesiastes 3:7, Habakkuk 2:20, Exodus 14:10-14, connected with 14:15, Job 32:1-4, that was for deference sake, we said, Psalm 34:12-13, quoted in 1 Peter 3:10, Psalm 39:1-9, Psalm 46:9, Psalm 141:3, Proverbs 9:8, and Proverbs 10:19. So there's a lot of them. That's not even half of what we have here. It will probably take us this one and another time to look at all of them. But to begin with, in this second installment of the prudence of timely thinking, using Amos 5:13 as our springboard verse, turn with me to the book of Proverbs, to Proverbs chapter 11, as we continue to speak about the prudence of timely silence. Proverbs 11:12. Proverbs 11:12. He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor. But a man of understanding holds his peace. To hold your peace, that's to be quiet. Now, since this is an antithetical distich, as you reach back into your minds to remember how we always brought out these kinds of distiches in Proverbs, which we'll resume when we're done with Amos. The first part, that is what we call the A part, the first half of this line of Hebrew poetry, which is what Proverbs is, says something, makes one statement. The second half, or the B part of the verse, is going to contrast that with the opposite. So, think about what this says about holding your peace and despising one's neighbor. He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor. So someone who doesn't have the wisdom of prudence, that person looks down on their neighbor. That person detests their neighbor. That person thinks little of their neighbor. Now, how do they do that? How do they look down on their neighbor? Well, if we compare this, the one way of saying the one side of it, and then if we compare its opposite in the second half of the verse, we see the way this person despises their neighbor. But a man of understanding, so he who is devoid of wisdom in the A part of the verse, somebody who doesn't have it, is contrasted in this contrasting antithetical distich with a man of understanding. The one who is devoid of wisdom in the A part despises his neighbor. How does he despise his neighbor? He does the opposite of what corresponds to that in the antithetical side of the distich, holding one's peace. You see, he despises his neighbor by the way he talks about him. He talks down his neighbor. That one who does that doesn't have understanding. He is devoid of wisdom. But someone who has wisdom, who is a man of understanding, clamps his mouth shut when something that everyone here has experienced happens to him. When this negative thought comes up to the mind relative to that neighbor, and the pressure, there is a feeling, pass that on. It's like, talk about that. The one who is a man of understanding just swallows that thing. Just silences it. He doesn't speak negatively about his, we'll put it in New Testament terms, his neighbor Christian. He doesn't speak disparagingly about his brother or sister. That is a time to, it's prudent to hold one's peace. Let's go to another. Proverbs 12, verse 23. A prudent man conceals knowledge. How does he conceal it? Does he go around trying to hide Bibles? Does he buy up all the Bibles and try to hoard them for himself so nobody has any? So by all means, you don't get any knowledge. Does he, if he's in a position like mine, does he give you as little information as he can? No, it's knowledge. We're not talking so much biblical knowledge now, though that may be indeed the case. Just knowledge in general. 12:23, a prudent man conceals it, but the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. Now, again, we have an antithetical contrasting distich here. So what is said one way is having more light thrown on it by you seeing its opposite. And its opposite in different words. It doesn't say a prudent man conceals knowledge, but an imprudent man reveals foolishness. It's not exactly, we're just word for word, we're using the opposite. But opposite concepts, opposite ideas. The heart of fools, let's take the B part first. The heart of fools proclaims foolishness. Alright, let's say I'm a fool. I am this fool, so what's inside me? What's in my heart? What's in my mind? No wisdom, nothing, just foolishness. The heart of fools, they're the last person that should say anything, anytime. But, they always say everything all the time. And they say things maybe that make this folly of proclaiming foolishness look good. Like, you know, I'm a really honest person. No, you're not honest, you're foolish. Or, I always speak my mind. I know. And this verse says that fools do that. Or, you always know where you stand with me. Yeah, sometimes it'd be good to not know where I stand with you. Because then there's going to be a chance to rectify our stand. But you're going to make it worse. You're going to make things worse. The fool doesn't give any thought to the propriety of voicing what he thinks. It's just, I think this is shoot, and you shoot the mouth off and proclaim all of the foolishness that is inside. Now you might think the opposite of that is to when you have, because of the flesh, even if you're not a foolish person, if you have, because of the flesh, a foolish thought to just, you know, just cramp that, clamp it, don't let it out, kill it before you say it. But the verse says that the opposite of proclaiming the foolishness that's in the heart of the fool is the wise man concealing, not foolishness, but what's really knowledge. What a contrast here. We have not only a contrast in what's in the mind of these two people, and that the one is a fool and the other is wise, but the knowledge that the wise man has is actually valuable. And he doesn't volunteer it. He is not quick to tell you his view. If it's important, he'll tell you his view. If it's scripturally designated as it's right to speak here, it's not even desirable that you not speak here. It's going to speak. But if it's not imperative that he speak, even though there's a difference, he will He'll just sit on it, having the knowledge and just sit on it. I have some relatives I'm thinking about. Now, I'm going to take the place of the wise man here. I'm not trying to say I'm a wise man. I'm just saying, maybe I'm a wise guy, but I mean, maybe you want to say that. But here, and there's a believer in town that peddles wise potato chips, and he gets sick of hearing that. You're a wise guy. But I'm going to use myself as an example of this wise person here, not to say I'm that wise, but I have these relatives. These relatives are believers. My relatives who are believers, I don't see them very often, but they're very free with what they believe, and they assume that I believe with them in everything that they're saying. I mean, they're talking to me about like every spiritual subject under the proverbial or ecclesiastical sun. They are telling me about, you know, this event and that thing that's just so great in their system and this way of thinking and that doctrine and all these things. And I think to myself, I've been talking to them for years. They have no idea how divergent my views are from them. I disagree with almost everything they say. But if you ask them, oh, he agrees with us. Sure, totally. It totally agrees. Because most of the things that they say, I don't view as top level issues. So say it. That's your view. Say, and you want to say it. Why do we feel that we have this need to show you where you're wrong? I don't feel the need. Now, you're a little different. Jesus said, if it were not so, I would have told you. And as a good shepherd, he does so. And so many times, well, not all the time, many times, if you say something to me, you may feel like, no, he jumps on stuff that's even little. He corrects everything. No, that's with you. Because we have a relationship. You're part of a church that I oversee under the Lord. And I'm going to be held responsible for some of the erroneous ways you think. If, hearing those erroneous ways you think, I allow you to think like that. So I do it much more with you guys than anybody else. But like, take my relatives who are believers. As far as they're concerned, now, given what you know of me, all right, I'll tell you what they think I think. They think I believe in modern day apostles. They think I believe in modern day prophets. They think that I speak in tongues. They think that, we probably cast out demons with a regularity and a frequency, and they think that, you know, demons, it would be the demon of nicotine and the demon of, you know, chewing tobacco and the demon, you know, they talk like that. They would think I feel exactly that way. They would probably think I believe in women pastors. And, you know, as I just go down the line, you see how very different we are. But my mindset is, why do I have to correct you? Why do I have to let you know that you're wrong? Why is it pride that motivates some of us to so think? Is it that, you know, you think this way and I think this way, and I think I can best you in this argument? Let me show you how knowledgeable I am. I must tell you, you're wrong here. Why do I need to tell you you're wrong? Why do I feel the need to tell you that you are wrong? If it's, and you can make a case for, okay, you should correct somebody on everything, especially if you access other things that I've said about small things that can make someone go off astray, and some of the ways that people apply things. And I'm not really saying, you know, you see how silly these doctrines are. There are believers all over the world who believe those things, and they're dear, genuine, godly. What's most important is loving believers. If someone is a genuine believer who is loving, and I realize my chief responsibility in this relationship is to love that person, not to correct that person, then I don't feel like I have to correct them all the time. The man who is prudent conceals knowledge. You want to say, why does he conceal it? Why won't he volunteer it? Why doesn't he tell somebody if he knows that they're wrong? Well, before we answer that, and I'm not even going to try to answer it, you'll see it answered as we go through the rest of these verses, in many aspects at least. But that question aside, why doesn't the wise man do that? Just look at what is really in front of you. The Scripture is saying prudent people do that. Even if you don't understand why, maybe that means that you're not very prudent. Because the prudent man understands why. He's not openly just sharing all of his thoughts. The fool does that in the B part of our verse. The fool openly shares all of their thoughts with anybody who will listen. Oh man, you want to get hurt. You want to get stung. Just tell everybody that will listen to you everything that you're thinking. The prudent man has real knowledge and is content to just sit on it. Doesn't feel compelled to tell you. Prudent man doesn't make an issue of things that are differences unless there is a divine reason. You can always say you have a divine reason. You can say, it's God's will that they know the truth. Well, that makes it to every time you have a difference, then you're to tell them. It's got to be something more than people should know the truth. A divine reason is wisdom connected with the communication of that particular concept, idea, doctrine, precept, mandate, knowledge. Let's go to 13:3. He who guards his mouth preserves his life. But he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. This verse is saying, you talk a lot, you're on the negative end of the stick all the time. You're getting shafted. I mean, you are getting blasted. You want to destroy yourself? Talk a lot. You want to save yourself a lot of troubles? Clam up. If we would guard our mouths, we just escape so many things. How many things happen because, and man, I'm on the receiving end of this all the time, I should be less than anybody. How many times can we honestly say, these difficulties or this trouble that I'm experiencing right now, I wouldn't have it if I could rewind time, go back here and not say, if I could delete this thing that I said, that brought all this on. And we're not saying that there was anything wrong with what you said. This verse isn't saying there's anything wrong with what you said that got you into trouble. You know, toward the end of this, all these verses I have for you on this subject, all of the end verses, all the ones at the end, are instances where the Lord Jesus Christ said nothing. Now, He's got all knowledge, more than He's got all knowledge. He is all knowledge. He says nothing. on so many occasions, if you really think about it, how much, if for someone, and maybe I've said this before, if it happens, I've thought about it, and I'm confusing if I thought about it or said it. Well, that really sounds dangerous, like I don't know the difference between imagination and reality, you know. But how much of the Bible, if let's take the 3.5 years that people say the Lord was in ministry. That is founded on very scant evidence. That's not really, you can't really say that. You can't prove that from the Scripture. But it's at least that. It is at least that old. Are we okay? It's at least that old. It's at least that long that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was. I tend to think it was longer. Earthly ministry of the Lord. How much do you talk in 3.5 years? How many words do you say in 3.5 years? 3.5 years of, put your name in there, speaking. I could say 3.5 years of Timothy Metcalf speaking. How much did I say in 3.5 years? You know, you really have very little of what the Lord said. When you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and put it all together, and you're saying, from 3.5 years, and that's a conservative lowball number of the amount of time that he was in his earthly ministry. That's all the speech you have. That's all the red letters that there are in the Bible. And then when you consider that Matthew, Mark, and Luke reduplicate so much of that, take away everything that's somewhere else. Just take one time when he talked about, casting out demons by the finger of God rather than by Beelzebub. Only use one account. Count that as one. You really don't have the Lord Jesus Christ saying much. He was not loquacious. He was laconic. Now, loquacious is talkative. Laconic is he's very sparing with what he says. But what he says is loaded. What he says, the church has been studying those sparing words for millennia. That's laconic. Now, let's go to another. Proverbs 17, verses 27 and 28. Proverbs 17, 27 and 28. He who has knowledge spares his words. He who has wisdom guards his mouth. He who is prudent man conceals knowledge. Here it's said in a different way. He who has knowledge spares his words. You would think that the man who has knowledge would be, you know, he's got so much valuable things to say, but he doesn't say very much. He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. A man of understanding is of a calm spirit. This is a synthetic distich. It's not a parallel distich. It's like the first line says one thing, and the second line is going to add to that thought. It's going to synthesize a second thought with the first and let you know now why he doesn't feel compelled, doesn't feel inner pressure to speak, even though he's got knowledge. It is because his spirit is calm. If you're human beings and you have flesh, and I'm a human being and I have flesh, so I'm thinking you have to have felt this way before. It's like part of our common experience as fallen creatures. Have you felt that inside, that like you want to speak this so badly, or even if it's not so pressurized, but you have this knowledge, something is said, it triggers that thought, and you're thinking, I don't think this is right to say this, but there's this desire to say it. When you're feeling that and you're wrestling back and forth and you're accessing scriptures that say, don't say this, and then you're jerked over to the other side, but there's this temptation to say it. That's not calm, is it? Inside your spirit, it's not calm. It's agitated in your spirit. If someone is mature enough so that they've learned how to just squelch, to quench the flesh as a habit over time, it becomes second nature. It's actually a second nature. But they acquiesce to the second nature, not the first one, with a regularity, with a consistency, so that when they get in that situation, they don't feel it so badly. It's like, I'm used to living here, in this nature, not that one. That's the one where, this is the one where I'm in possession of my emotions. I don't feel that temptation is not as strong because I've quenched that. I've put that down many times. This is who I am now in that maturity. That's 27, but look at 28. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. That's like, okay, given that being quiet is a trait of those who have wisdom. Somebody who doesn't have it, if they don't speak, you're saying, being quiet is a trait of wisdom. That person never talks. They're probably so deep. No, they're so shallow. They're such a fool. But for whatever other reason besides wisdom that they hardly talk, they're considered wise. They're considered perceptive, even though they are a fool. Let's go to Proverbs 21:23. Proverbs 21:23. Do you see, as I'm saying, this is remarkable to me, how many verses tell you not to say something, but to retain that knowledge and just be quiet. Proverbs 21:23. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. You keep yourself back. You know what? You want to do yourself a favor. Do yourself a favor. Just don't talk a lot. And then you'll be able to calm in your spirit, kind of stand on the sidelines here and say, why does that person get in trouble all the time? Why does that person always, there's always an argument around that person. There's always problems with that person. Ah, it's because they talk so much. He who guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Then Proverbs again, 26:20. Proverbs 26:20. Now see, the others that we've looked at, we've covered them in our study of Proverbs. This one we've not gotten this far in Proverbs before. So Proverbs 26:20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. The talebearer adds fuel to the fire of strife. Where he isn't, and he may not be there because he's gotten rid of, or he may not be there because he has changed through the Word of God taking over his life. Go backwards. Proverbs 14:33. Proverbs 14:33. Wisdom rests in the heart of him who has understanding. But what is in the heart of fools is made known. Now that's very similar to one that we began with. Whatever's in the heart of a fool, you're going to hear it. But wisdom rests, the key word here is rest, in the heart of the wise. Wisdom rests in the heart of him who has understanding. That is, wisdom isn't, I don't know how school was in India, but I know how, so maybe you're the only one that doesn't relate to this. You've probably even seen it demonstrated here. You've probably really seen it. Having been a teacher. But You know those kids that look like they're going to explode when they know the right answer? And those kids that like, now, why? And there's this question, and hands go up, and it's like kids are going, you know, they're like dying, like they're going to just blow up if they don't get to say what that answer is. If somebody else, like they've got this thought like, somebody else may get the answer right, and then they'll get the credit for knowing that. And they're doing that. Wisdom, you have somebody who has understanding. He's got wisdom, and it's just, it rests there. Who knows the answer to this? Kids are never wisdom, you know? Their foolishness rests in the heart of a child. The rod of reproof will drive it far from him. This is a verse we dealt with long ago in Proverbs. So it's the opposite. So you never see a child just goes. And then everybody else just want. You know, and then when yes, Levi, and it's like the answer is, you know, just calm. You know, what is it? There, I've painted you a picture of pride. Sometimes it's pride. Sometimes it's greed. Particularly if there's something riding on this question. I used to have, I've heard different thoughts about children and sugar. I've heard different thoughts about that. I've heard some people say that's a myth. Sugar does nothing. I've heard others look at the people saying that's a myth and say, you don't have kids, do you? And it's like, that is true. You know, I've heard people argue both sides. But when I worked, working for the Lord, when I served on this bus ministry to pick up kids in, what was the name of that place? Catskill, New York. My wife and I did a bus route, went together when I was on, when I was in Bible college. Catskill, New York, from Lenox, Massachusetts, where my Bible college was about an hour and a half away. And they had this idea, I don't know why, but the whole bus route was run off of sugar. Like, you put sugar in the gas tank and you know, just jack up the bus. I mean, the whole ministry ran off of sugar. And there was this idea, like, you've got to be innovative. You've got to be creative. John's here tonight. John, you'll like this. Back at when I was in Bible college, wrestling was like taken off. It was like, it used to be this kind of underground thing, you know, little thing, and then it was like wrestling took off. And there were these ideas, like, you gotta have this, you gotta have, draw those kids, bring them, make them wanna come to Sunday school. I was of a different mindset, but I was part of, and I never felt like, I gotta tell you, I disagree. I'm here to serve with you. I was wise back then, boy. But I remember this one time they said, okay, here's the promotion. And you'd have a promotion, that's what they called it. And they said, you go to Catskill, you go to Albany, New York, you go to Schenectady, you go to Hudson, you go to Pittsfield, Massachusetts, they went as far as Hartford, Connecticut from Western Massachusetts, and they brought them all in from like three or four states and brought them into our church. And they said, you would go there on Saturday. It's kind of a long illustration, just bear with me. John's loving it. But the rest of you are, you'd go to every door. You coming tomorrow? You know, your kid's coming tomorrow, and then you'd get everybody's coming tomorrow, and you'd try to, like, you know, it's gonna be great tomorrow. You wanna come tomorrow? And they come tomorrow, and one day the promotion was, you wanna come tomorrow. Hulk Hogan is going to be in Sunday school tomorrow. And I'm thinking, and they didn't even tell us. They just said, Hulk Hogan is going to be there tomorrow. And you would go on the Saturday and knock on door at every house you went to. They had wrestling on Saturday morning or Saturday afternoon when you got there. And then we got there, and it was a guy that taught Bible college, you know, who put a skull cap on and blonde hair and a beard and rode down on an ATV, you know, and he was supposed to be Hulk Hogan. You remember that? But whenever you didn't have like a, wow, whoo, that's a great promotion. Whenever you couldn't come up with anything, they would go back on the old standby. Atomic Fireball Sunday. Tomorrow's going to be Atomic Fireball Sunday. You want to come? And they got, if you don't know what they are, you know, there's those red balls that like break your teeth and those big things that are cinnamon hot and you know, kids are in the bus just like with two jaws full of trying to digest these atomic fireballs on this Sunday. And you would bring, there's something in this verse that's going to remind me why I'm talking about this. Where am I at? Proverbs 14:30. Wisdom rests in the heart of him who has understanding. But what is in the heart of fools is made known. Oh yeah, this is it. You know, the whole way for an hour and a half from Catskill, New York to Lenox, Massachusetts, you're asking these Bible questions that you've been going over for the whole time they've been coming. Who knows? Who knows the answer? Who was thrown into a lion's den? And if you get the answer right, you get an atomic fireball. And if you get the next answer right, you get an atomic fireball. Kids are going home with like, I got all these atomic fireballs. You know, they got atomic fireballs. Greed may be the reason that you don't have a calm spirit, that you've got to make that known, that you're going to explode. Pride, greed, but not wisdom. Not understanding. Not prudence makes me feel like I have to speak. Look at Proverbs 18:2. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. He actually likes it. He has delight in it. He likes to hear himself talk. I'm thinking of another man now. There was this brother. Boy, did he like to hear himself talk. In a couple churches ago for my life, this guy would come up to me and he'd say, "Hey Tim, how?" And he did this to everybody, and people would see him. He shouldn't have done this, you know. And I think that's why I got stuck with it so often, because I never did it. But they'd see him coming and go, "My," you know, and it's like they would clear a path. He would just walk, and this path of people would go. And I felt sorry for him. And I would always go, "I'm going to talk to him," you know. And he'd come up and he'd say, "Hey, Tim." And he'd get like an inch away from your face. And he'd just talk doctrine nonstop. And the only thing that would stop it is you. He will never stop. You have to stop it. And he'd say, You know what, Tim? Yesterday I was studying the dispensations. And the dispensations, these are seven dispensations. And I don't even believe in seven dispensations, but he did. And he's talking, he has the dispensation of innocence. And that was with Adam. And he would just go, and I'm like, and I'm backing away a little. And he's coming up. And every time I back, he's coming. And he would just talk to you forever. One day, I had worked like a maniac. At the time I worked at a landscaping job. I got up at some ungodly early hour, went and worked on landscaping all day, like for long, never 8 hours, at least 10, usually 12 hours. And then I got permission to leave so that I could go to church. I got a special, you know, dispensation so that I could go and do that because, you know, Tim's a religious fanatic. Let's humor him. And I got to leave on Wednesday night. It's Wednesday night, right? On Wednesday night, I went to my boss and said, "Could I please get not work until 8 o'clock at night on Wednesday night? Because I have church Wednesday night. It's important." So he let me go. I got a special, you know, little, you know, employer's bull there that I got to go. And it was like every day was like that. And I saw him coming, and I saw the line clearing, like, like the, uh, like the Red Sea, you know, like two walls of people going in two different directions. I said, oh man, this is my brother, and I could tell you his name. We'll call him Xavier, like we always use when we don't want to. I saw Xavier coming, and I thought, I think this guy's rejected. You know, I know why he's rejected, but he's rejected, and I'm going to show him I love him. I'm going to listen to him for a little bit. And he was talking, and I'm not kidding you. Because of that work day and the time I got up and everything that was involved, I fell asleep listening to him. Sometime later, I don't know how long later, I opened my eyes, and he's still on the sixth dispensation. It was like, brother, you don't even know that I've been asleep for I don't know how long now. Because all that matters to you is expressing your own heart. You don't even care if I'm listening. You don't even care if I'm awake. Now that sounds like an exaggeration, but I'm telling you, it really happened. One day I lost consciousness, and I opened my eyes, and there was the brother an inch away from my face talking about the sixth dispensation. This verse tells us, I'm not trying to do a comedy routine, but some of you are really appreciating it. 18:2, a fool has no delight in understanding. You're not really into this doctrine, are you? What you're into is expressing your own heart. You just like to hear yourself talk. New Testament. Let's jump to the New Testament. James. We've got about 10 minutes here, and we will be done. James, chapter 1, verse 19. James 1, 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man, no exception, you have wisdom, you're a fool, you're whatever, wherever you line up in what we've been talking about, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, like really going to take us to something to get you angry. But slow to speak is why we've come here to James 1:19. This is a command of the Scripture that you ought to be reticent to say something. You ought to be reluctant to speak. But quick to hear. Like, you probably have something really edifying from God for me to hear. But I probably don't, you know, have the greatest. I'm not the greatest. There's a humility here, you know? There's a humility here that says, I prefer you over myself. When two people begin to talk, oh, go ahead. No, you go ahead. No, really, you go. It's like, we ought to be of the attitude that I genuinely, not just because of some pseudo-politeness, but I genuinely would rather hear you than for you to hear me or for me to hear me, according to Proverbs 18:2. That's James 1:19. Look at James 1:26, which has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament because of the way it's written. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now, among other things, this shows us that the word religion is not a bad word, even among grace believers, right? But it's saying we have two options here. We can bridle our tongue, or we cannot bridle our tongue, and that's called deceiving our own heart. To be self-deceived, be a talker. Just be loquacious. Be, you know, what we've been talking about in the negative so much of the time. Matthew 5:37. See, now we're really ripping through it. Matthew 5:37. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, let's understand what we're talking about. And how do we understand what we're talking about? We're not saying that if someone asks you a question, you are only allowed to say yes or no. Anything beyond that is evil. That's not what we're saying. The context is what is defining this for us. The context is talking about swearing. It's talking about taking oaths, like, yes, and let me tell you, I swear on the proverbial stack of Bibles. You know, it's like you just spilled over into evil because you just took an oath. But while it's not saying you're not allowed to say anything more than yes, or you're not allowed to say anything more than no, this reminds me of lawyers, you know. Ask a question, yes or no. Just yes or no. And sometimes it's not just yes or no. Sometimes it's like you just set up a false dichotomy. You said it's this or it's that, and hey, there's a third. And I believe in the third. I can't just say yes or no. Sometimes it's like that. But it's not saying that you can't explain. It's not saying that you're not allowed to say anything but yes or no to yes or no questions. What it's saying is that you're not allowed to swear according to the Lord. That is, give an oath. I'm not talking about profanity. We're talking about oath-taking. But there is this aspect to it, too, that if I say yes, my character ought to be such that you know he said yes. I don't require him to swear to it. Or, he said no. I don't feel it's necessary to ask them to prove it. He said yes, I know he means yes. He said no, I know he means no. And I don't question the character, like, I need some security. I need some surety for what you're saying, because our characters ought to be such that they allow us so often to simply speak so briefly. Now, here's a special category. I don't even know whether to go through this now. No, I'm not going to have time to go into this special category. I'll tell you about it. There's a special time, and I'll show you four passages at least next time on when you should remain silent. And it is when under instruction. There is teaching and there is learning. What I'm doing now is teaching. I am conveying information that has been studied, and I'm instructing you, I'm teaching you. You'll see in the Scripture when we look at these verses, especially like 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, you'll see the teaching side of what's going on now contrasted. Its flip side is, and you want to say learning, but the Scripture will say being in silence. It will, for instance, one place will say, a woman should learn in silence rather than be teaching. Like, teaching is one thing, learning is another, but the learning takes place in silence. It's very difficult for me to teach you and not say anything. But it's imperative to learn that you are of a calm spirit, you're not restless inside, so that you can assimilate what is being taught. That's the special category for the prudence of timely silence when under instruction. I will give you verse support for that next week. And next week we're going to go into the most fantastic, most stupendous, most phenomenal, perfect example of all of this. The man of wisdom himself. The Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just when He was being tried and crucified that He was silent. I will show you all throughout His life where He could have said so much, and wisdom Himself, wisdom personified, wisdom hypostatized, wisdom incarnate, recognized it's for me to remain quiet, silent here. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.